Okay, today, as you know, we're going through the series on current controversies. So today we're going to talk about transgenderism in the scriptures. And one of the reasons we've chosen these controversial topics is we want you to know as a church two things. Number one, that the scriptures are not ignorant on the most controversial issue that we face. It could be a DNA, what do they call splicing, gene splicing, and or like they're doing in England, having three parents, one child. You know, they're taking DNA from three people and producing a human being. You know, think about that. Does God have feelings about that? I think he does. And I think that you, as a priest and a priestess of Christ's family, you are the ones to help speak the truth into that whenever you encounter these different issues. And so we got transgenderism today. Next week, I think, is global warming and the environment. After that, we have gay marriage, according to David Rodriguez. And then we have still a couple more, I think, before we finish. But I'm going to try to do this in 30 minutes, in less than 30 minutes, and then I'll give you some time for questions and answers, because I want this to be a little bit more interactive than our typical sermons, okay? All right, so prelude to the sermon. God's word makes it clear that we are to love all people, even those who are caught up in some form of sexual immorality. So even though I'm about to read passages of scripture which declare God's views on these matters, this does not mean that we are here to condemn anyone. As Paul the Apostle said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders," meaning those outside the church? Our main concern here is what can and cannot be allowed in the church family, which is Christ's own body. So here are some points. I think I have five major points, and each one is referring to a passage or two of Scripture. Number one, according to God's word, human sexuality in paradise was binary. Now, it sounds like I'm going into the direction of IT topics here. Binary code, tertiary code, you know, whatever. No, binary means only two, like 0, 1, 1, 0, you know, the binary code. So what is it in terms of human beings? Do we have more than two? No, we only have two genders, two sexes, two kinds of human individuals. You're either male or you're female. Watch what happens. In Genesis 1, the very first chapter, before there was any sin or any fall of man, when paradise was perfect, when the world was perfect and ideal, just the way God wanted it to be, this is what he says. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Now watch this. "And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very," do you know the word? What? Very good. Olga, that is the English translation. I want to take about 3 minutes here to explain this word in Hebrew, because it's extremely important. In Hebrew, there is very few adjectives in the language of Hebrew. One of them is the word tov, T-O-V. And tov is used hundreds upon hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Over and over again, this word is used. And it means more than just good. It means also beautiful, Kathy. It says, later in the book of Genesis, it says, "And then the servant saw Rebekah, the virgin, the daughter of Laban, the daughter of Bethuel, and he said, and behold, she was tov of form and tov of face." She was beautiful. You don't translate good. "Oh, there she is. Oh, she's pretty good." And so the problem that I have, the contention, I have an argument here with all the translators of English. I think it started with the King James, and no one has ever changed it. They always translate this word tov in Genesis 1 as good, when I think it should be translated beautiful. Because everything that God made was beautiful. And the word good is that's what I do as a teacher when I'm giving a B to somebody. Good. Good job. You passed. It's not even an A. A is the word excellent. B is for good. C is for satisfactory. D is for non-satisfactory. And so that word in the English language, even though in the chapter 2, when God introduces this tree of knowledge of good and evil, This word tov and ra, evil, so there it's used in a moral sense. Here's the knowledge of that which is good as opposed to evil. But in the chapter one, it should be translated, I believe, as beautiful. Which means this, the reason I'm saying this is because I believe that all the entirety, if you look at the entirety of the Old Testament and New Testament, you're going to see that God has a perfect sense of beauty. There is an absolute definition in God's mind of that which is beautiful. And conversely, there is a sense and an understanding in God's mind as of that which is awful and ugly and disgraceful. And the word he uses is abominable, detestable. It stinks in his nostrils. So if Paul tells us in Philippians, he says, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful, if there is anything worthy of praise, and if there's anything excellent, then let your mind think on these things. So an artist can take heart that when we draw, do a painting or a picture or whatever, anything that we reflect that is God's nature or something that God created out there, it is going to be beautiful. And it will convey the same word, tov, to the observer. Like, wow, that's tov, that's beautiful. Because it reflects part of the incredible vast creation that God made and what he designed. So when it says God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very beautiful. He's referring to, I made man not just as a single individual to live and then to multiply as an individual. I mean, he could have done it that way, right? There are worms, I think. Worms can multiply without sex, without having the... There's certain animals out there that don't need a female-male partnership for them to create life again. So he could have done it that way if he wanted to. But no, he wanted man and woman to be different. And he wanted them to be interdependent. He wanted man, in fact, to have fellowship with each other just as he had fellowship and has had for eternity with the Holy Spirit and with his Son. There's a Trinity involved in God. So God is not alone. He's not single. He is one God in three persons that have had fellowship forever and will forever. And he wanted man to have that fellowship in two. And as I told you before, in chapter 2, you get the creation story again, but you get it chronologically this time. And Moses tells us that when he made man, he formed him with this same word that he formed the oxen and the cows and giraffes and everything else. It's like the word that we use of a potter who forms the clay. It's the exact same word as forming clay. That's what it was like when God made Adam and all the creatures. So Moses lumps Adam in with all the creatures on the sixth day. They're all the same. They're made from the same product. They're carbons and, you know, whatever. We'll have to ask Jacob Sanchez to tell us what all the organic chemistry is made of. But it's a bunch of atoms and molecules, really, that are all made into, like he says, you are made from dust and you'll go back to dust. You're made from the same product that animals are made. I think we're 96% or 94% the same DNA as chimpanzees. And yet God says, but chimpanzees are part of the animal kingdom. And you, Adam, I made in my image. So you have authority over the chimpanzee and every other living creature. That's why it's not wrong for the Indians of the Aztecs and the people in the Amazon that they shoot monkeys and they, you know, take the monkeys and they slaughter them just like we do oxen and they eat them for dinner. It's not a sin for them because monkeys are not equal to human beings. But when it comes to the woman, he used this word bana, which means it's an architectural term. The potter's term is what he uses for Adam, and he's an architect. He puts on the architect's hat when he makes woman because she is to be done according to a special blueprint approved in heaven. He designed Jesus, he and the Holy Spirit were sitting there saying, when we make woman, we're going to make her look this way. And she is going to have all the glory of mankind on her. She will be the one who can give life. She will be the only one of the two who is called Eve because she will be the mother of all the living human beings after her. She will be given the capacity to raise and nurse or to first of all to even conceive and to develop a child inside her womb and then it comes out and then she can nurse it. A man can't conceive, a man can't hold it and be pregnant, and a man can't nurse this child. Only women can do that. And besides that, we're going to make her beautiful like no other creature under the skies of heaven. So I always tell Karen, you're the most beautiful creature that I've ever seen. Because she is. I have one woman in my life, and I don't look at any other woman, and as long as I do that, she will win the beauty contest until we're 93 years old tomorrow. If we live that long, yeah. I hope I look as good as you do, Mom, when I'm that age. I can walk around like you do. So all that to say, when God saw everything he had made, notice this is the first time in the entire chapter he used the word good, 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 good. And finally he says, it is very good, it's very beautiful. And he's referring to what he did when he finally made man and woman. This is the pinnacle of his work of art. This is the most beautiful thing that he ever made, was how men and women fit together. They're not to be symmetrical. They're to be asymmetrical. One is a little bit taller. He's a little bit stronger. He has one side of the brain that he uses, and the other side seems to be empty. And the woman, when he makes the woman, he says, you get to use all your brain, right? You are not going to be part robot. I'm going to make you completely human, right? All right, so we start with that as the backdrop. If you have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 fresh in your mind, then when it comes to someone saying, what do you think about gay marriage? What do you think about transgenderism? What do you think about this and that, divorce, polygamy, incest, anything else? You can say, wait. Anything that is outside of this picture in Genesis 1 and 2 is an aberration. Anything. Which includes divorce and remarriage. No, God wanted it to be one. But Jesus said, go back to the beginning, you'll see. When God made them, he made them with just one wife, just one husband, one wife, and they were to devote themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. All right, number two, Moses commanded that our clothing should match our gender. In Deuteronomy, he says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Abomination is the word toiba, and it means an object of loathing or a detestable act. Found only here in the Pentateuch, John MacArthur says, this statute prohibited a man from wearing any item of feminine clothing or ornamentation, or a woman from wearing any item of masculine clothing or ornamentation. The same word translated abomination here was also used to describe God's view of homosexuality in Leviticus 18. This instance specifically outlawed transvestism. The creation order distinctions between male and female were to be maintained without exception. Number three, the principle that unites all those in the LGBT community is their belief that God's authority limits their freedom. That's what they have in common. That's why no matter how many letters we add to that, it's all going to be, these are all represent the aberrations to this here. This is what God designed, and these are all the aberrations. In fact, LGBT is going to go on. They're going to add more, right? The next one's coming up is P. We're going to have to add a P pretty soon for polygamists because they want to get on the bandwagon. Hey, we want to be able to have the right to get married too. Then it's the pedophiles, right? So I'm going to PP. So it's going to LGBT, PP. Then it's going to be, what is it? Pedophiles, polygamists, pedophiles. Oh, and then I for incest. That's going to have to be okay. Well, this goes on and on until you have nothing left except everything is immoral. One form, everything's perverted, everything's twisted, everything's outside the picture that God put there. And so here is what they believe. This is the one thing that unites them. This is very interesting. Even though they are very disparate groups from each other, they are united under one worldview, and that is this, that their belief is that God's authority, or any notion that there is a God who has authority over us, is limiting to our freedom. And it comes back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist asks, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. All the CEOs of Google and Microsoft and all these things, that's all they're doing. They're all taking, the gay pride thing message and putting it out there. This is our bandwagon, right? They come together, they take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed king, which is Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds or their chains apart. Let us remove their chains from us, right? And cast away their cords from us. That is how they see God's authority. Don't you tell me, Christian, about your view. I don't want to have you telling me what to do and when I'm wrong and all this stuff. Don't you dare. That is a hate crime if you have that opinion. And don't you dare share it in public because you're just putting chains on us again. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. There's only two times, I think, in the Old Testament where it says God was laughing, and this is one of them. Because he knows that they are pitting their mortality against his sovereignty, like taking an egg and saying, I'm going to move El Capitan, that cliff is in my way, I'm going to take this and throw it at you, and you're going to move over several feet. So you throw the egg, and That's how much power you have against the sovereignty of God. He laughs. He thinks it's entertaining that people could claim, first of all, that his law is enslaving, that it's a chain. It's not to be a chain, never to be a chain. And he holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury one day, saying, as for me, I have set my King Jesus on Zion, my holy hill. He will judge you one day, my son, and he will be in charge of the nations. To show you how we've come so far in the last 5 years, I think it was 2014, Facebook has now offered over 50 different gender terms for you. So John Rodarte, if you ever start, you know, Facebook, I know you're not on Facebook, if you want to try it out, guess what? You get to be whoever you want to be on Facebook. You don't have to be a male and a female. You can be androgynous. You can choose bi-gender, gender fluid, gender non-conforming, gender questioning, gender variant, gender queer. You can be non-binary, other. Just simply say, "Don't, no, I don't want male, female, I'm just other." Let's see, it goes on. Pan-gender, all genders, right? Transgender, transsexual, transmasculine, transfeminine, two-spirit. These are just some of the ones. There's 51 of them or 53 or something like that. All these different terms that Facebook has put out there to try to please everybody with their particular view of their identity, you know, sexually, so that they can be happy and they can tell people who they are. Well, one of the most interesting things that has happened as a result of that is, I don't know if you remember, but in the early 90s, in 1989, a book was written for the gay community to tell them how they can win over the American public to their side. And they told them, use the argument that you were born this way. If you use that argument, then basically the church, you take away the morality from the argument because you can't help it, right? I was born this way. I was always this way. I was always gay, or I was always trench. I always had gender dysphoria. I've always wanted to be the opposite gender. So what can a pastor say, or what can a person say, or what can a counselor say? Except, well, I guess if you've always wanted to be this way, then we'll help you get that way, or we'll help you accept it. And so this has gone on now for 20 years. I'm sorry, 1991. So 15 years now. But now the leaders of the lesbian and gay movement are saying, actually, that's not the case. We want to be gender fluid. I think Miley Cyrus said it, right? A couple weeks ago, I'm gender fluid. Don't consider me female or male. I want to be able to change according to whatever week, day, or whatever. And that's, so there's no longer put out there that I was born this way. That's now passé. That argument does not exist anymore. They're saying, no, we acknowledge that actually the lifestyle we've chosen, we've done it later on in life. A lot of, especially the lesbians, say, we don't like it when someone says you were born that way. We weren't. It was later on in our 20s or 30s we decided we didn't want marriage. We wanted to join another woman. So we made that decision. And we want to be free to go back if we want to. So don't peg us into one hole. That's why they like these new terms, gender questioning, variant, queer, non-binary, right? Don't put me in one or the other. Let me have fluidity. By the way, this passage, later on we'll talk about euthanasia. This is the same argument used in euthanasia, that there is no creator who has authority over our bodies. We decide what we do with our bodies. And that includes when the day is that we die. We'll decide when we die. But we'll save that for later on. Number four, as believers, God has the ultimate authority over our bodies, not us. Paul says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you have from God, and that you are not your own? Think about that. You are not your own, Jim Rogers. Your body belongs to someone else, so you have to manage it. You have to feed it correctly because you're actually a steward over your body to please the Lord. And that's the reason we want to eat healthy things. That's the reason we want to keep ourselves healthy and not do things that destroy our bodies. Because why? Our bodies don't belong to us. We don't have the last say on what happens or what we do with our bodies or who we sleep with. It's the Lord who has that say, and he has authority over everything in our body. What we eat, as well as who we sleep with, and our sexual relationship, our identity, we take it from our master. What do you say I am, Lord? That's what I'm going to live out. So he goes on to say, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Number five, the church must be kept pure from the pollution of sexual immorality. Okay, now this is going to be very interesting at this point, because I want you to understand the most important thing today is to know that there is a difference in what God says our commitment or our requirements towards people within the church and within the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ. It's a huge difference. That's a binary issue too. Okay, so I want you to understand this so we don't confuse the two, because that's often done when it comes to gay marriage and the church, or transgender and the church and so forth. The church must be kept pure from pollution of sexual immorality. And so he tells the Corinthians, remember Corinth was a place where they had this huge idolatrous temple. It was about 10 times the population of Athens, if you can believe it. So Athens being a big city, Corinth was much, much bigger. It was on the isthmus of the peninsula, of the Achaean peninsula. And so you had all this travel, you know, these travelers and merchants and everybody coming through the city of Corinth. And they had this big temple. I think it was to one of the gods, the Greek gods. But anyway, there were 2,000 prostitutes who were there at any given time that you could rent and pay for and take home with you, okay? It was a very, very idolatrous and sexually immoral city. And so when the church was founded by the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and they came and helped them, and Apollos came and taught them, the church was a very large church. In fact, very interestingly, here if you can compare Corinth with L.A. or with Hollywood or with San Francisco or with New Orleans or New York, that's exactly what we're talking about. When you look in the middle of any continent, you have conservative people, right? And on the when you come to the beaches or the ports, that's where you have the greatest amount of tolerance on the good side, but the greatest amount of sexual immorality. The same thing was true there. In the middle, in Galatia, he didn't have all these issues of sexual immorality because they were in the middle of the mountains, right? But here at Corinth, this is where all the sailors come in, where all the merchants come in, where the entire world is coming through. Roman and Greek and, you know, Scythian and barbarian, they're all there. And so the immorality was great. And so he had to deal then with various people who came into the church who now knew Christ and were following Christ, except that they thought, well, I would just want to keep a little bit of this, my background, my lifestyle from before. I like some of my sexual immoral friends, and I like still sleeping with them. I like still going to the temple, seeing a prostitute now and then. You know, not all the time, but it's like Paul said, wait a minute. Hold it right there. We are now the church of Jesus Christ here in Corinth, and that which you see in the temple is not to be in here. And he's very adamant. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his stepmother, his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned indeed, instead, so that the one who had done this thing would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. I've already judged this man who has committed this as though I were present. And he goes on to say, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, notice that when people gather together, Christ's power is here with us in a way that is not with us when we're individually going about our week. But here on Sunday morning when we come together, here is Jesus in power. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because he's a non-believer? No, because he's a believer. Do you see the point? He said before, I'm not here to judge non-believers. Those outside the body, what do I have to do with it? I'm not over them. God has not appointed me as their judge. But in the church, we must deal with immorality. So he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, as God would discipline him, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You might remember the story of Aquila and Priscilla. No. Ananias and Sapphira. I always get those mixed up. Ananias and Sapphira were cheating with their money. They were pretending like they were giving all this money, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, why have you agreed to lie against the Holy Spirit? Behold, the Lord is going to take your life. He disciplined them as believers and said, that's it. Your time here on earth is done. You are not going to pollute my church with deception like that. And here, he does not want to pollute the church with immorality like that. So the thing that we see in the New Testament is that the church must be pure, because we are the little microcosm of heaven here on earth. We're the picture of what is above in heaven while yet here on earth in the midst of a very pagan society around us. And that's why when we talk about the church, then we have the high standard of Scripture. When we're talking about reaching out to the world, then we accept the fact that they come in with all their sexual baggage, right? All their immorality, every kind of perversion. We want to reach out to these people. So he goes on to say, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump. In other words, the yeast is like, he's saying, like wickedness. It just makes the church get worse and worse, and the entire lump of dough will be leavened then. And so that's why he says, we want to celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is why we have church discipline. One time in our German church where Karen and I were, a single girl that was part of our prayer team in the missions. I mean, she did mission trips. She was very much involved. She was part of the leadership. And she decided that she liked this married man, and she moved in with him. And I just about dropped my jaw. I said, what are you doing, Anna Marie? Oh, it's okay. I'm just, you know, we love each other. I'm going, no, it's not okay. Look, either you tell the elders what you just did this week, or I'm going to tell them. I'll give you 5 days. And she just blew up. She was enraged at me. How can you be my friend? What are you doing? You can't do that. I said, I will do it. I will do it. I promise you I will do it. Because you cannot keep coming to our church and pretend like that's okay to live with a married man. That was one of the hardest weeks of my life. She did not call them in. So I called the elders together and said to these German brothers, look, Anna Marie, this one whom we love so much, who was in my home for Christmas, whom I, you know, we sent over on a mission trip and stuff like that, she decided to live with a married man, and she's not about to change her mind. And she wants to keep coming every Sunday and for you to accept her in that state. And they realized, wow, this is the first time we've ever faced this. And so we did the disfellowship. You know, we exercised church discipline. I told her, as long as you have this man in your life and you haven't repented and changed, then you cannot come to our fellowship. That's the maximum that the church can do. We have no other greater discipline. We cannot put people in prison. We cannot charge them a fine. We cannot do any of that. All we can say is, look, if you're going to hold on to that sin in your life and you claim that you want to be part of this congregation, we don't want you here to mess it up for the rest of us. We just need you to stay home. And when you're ready to give that up, we will take you back again. No problem. But not with that sin. We cannot afford it in our body to treat that sin lightly. Number six, the church must reach out to those who are caught up in sexual immorality. So that's the flip side of this, okay? In the church, we cannot tolerate it. Outside the church, we can tolerate anybody. That's the bizarre part here, but this is the true part. When it comes to the immoral of the world, you are to reach out to them. You are not to be monks and nuns. Watch what this is in the same exact chapter about that immoral man. Now watch what happens. This is Paul writing again, and now he's flipping the chart on the other side and saying, by the way, I want you to understand something about the immoral outside, okay? Let me make sure this is clear so you don't go the opposite route of not being part of the world and reaching out to them. He said, now I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world, right? And monasticism and nunneries and cloisters, that was all a foreign thing to the New Testament. No one had ever lived that way before, where they pulled away from the city, pulled outside to the country retreat, and it's, okay, here I'm going to meditate on God and be close to him, and I don't have to deal with all those filthy people over there. Why? Because Paul spent time in the midst of the filthy people. That's exactly where he was called. Jesus said, don't leave Corinth. I have many people in this city, so stay right here. And he stayed there 18 months in the middle of Sodom, right? Because he saw these people will come to Christ, and they'll be regenerated, and I will see them delivered from their old life. And sure enough, he saw an ever-purifying bride born out of a very, very decadent society. So he said, look, okay, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or a covetous, or idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, do you get the picture? Paul is just as insistent that we keep away from a so-called brother or sister, someone who's part of our church who says, hey, it's okay for me to have this other part of my life. Don't you judge me. You know, it says judge not that you may not judge, so don't judge me, right? And Paul says, no, judge that man, get rid of him, because he will pollute the entire body. But when it comes to the outsiders, you are to engage them. The implication here is we're not to have meals with the Christian who's caught up in a sin, who refuses to repent, but we are to have meals, David, with the non-Christian who's immoral and all this stuff, you know? For what have I to do with judging outsiders, Paul says? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. I leave that up to God and them. You know, that's not my business. A very fascinating, a very crucial, a very important text for us as we deal with transgenders outside the community. They should be in this room, right? We want to invite a transgender. We want to invite a gay, a lesbian couple, whoever it is. I don't care what their thing is, a sex offender, you know. Anybody that is out there in the world, they all have baggage. We were all there once. I was there one time. I was a perverted little guy, you know. Before I met Karen, I still had lots of things that were displeasing to God, of which I'm ashamed of. And then I said, Lord, it's time to make this right. And by the time I met Karen at 19, that was passé, gone. And it has never come back again. And by the way, just gentlemen, it had a lot to do with the pictures that I saw in magazines that my father had, okay? So pornography will, it'll destroy you from the inside out. And I'm so glad that at least earlier in my life, before I got married, that was dealt with. And I've just celebrated, as you know, 40 years with this beautiful woman here. The marriage, yeah, thank you. So what have I to do with judging outsiders? Jude says this, in the book of Jude, this little one-chapter book says, you, beloved, ought to remember the words of that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. That's the description of today's society. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then he says this amazing statement about these non-believers who are caught up in all kinds of immorality. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear. Do it with fear and trembling, because as you deal with, you know, like I told Karen, I don't want to be involved in a ministry to prostitutes because I think it would be too much for me. Some guys can handle it, but I think it should be primarily a woman's ministry outreach to the woman, you know. So it says, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. You could, it's possible, according to Jude, to actually reach out to someone whose very garment, as it were, is stained by their lifestyle. And you can say, wow, this guy, as far as morality, they are really out. But I still want to reach out to them. I still want them to know about the grace of the Lord Jesus. Why do we need to reach out? Because these are, those people who are immoral are still human beings. They are people for whom Christ died. They still have dignity and worth in God's sight. And they still can be redeemed. There are increasingly, as I read in the papers, there are more and more people in the ex-gay movement now. They're coming out saying, hey, I was there and I've been delivered. I'm not gay anymore. Karen works with 60 youth. As some of you know, she's in charge of about 40 foster kids under 18. Then she has 60 foster children, ex-foster children, who are between 18 and 21. And guess what? Just imagine what kind of a population she's working with. These are kids who had been abused, who had taken out of their home, put into foster homes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then finally by the 18, a lot of them are messed up, right? The great majority of them are sexually active, meaning they're involved in some kind of immoral relationship. I think, how many, 8 or 9 are teenage moms? Yeah, 8 right now, yeah. So they're always giving birth, and then they give birth a second time, and they got a boyfriend, and then he beats her up, and then, so they call the police, and then she says, no, and there's nothing wrong, because she can't get rid of him, because that's the one man that shows some affection, so she endures all, it's just terrible, the stuff that goes on. One girl said to her social worker last week, when the social workers asked her, okay, what is your plan when you turn 21 and you age out of our program? And she says, well, if I can't get a job, I can always go back to hooking. She's like, oh, how do we help this girl? She was in a strip club, before, and they're trying to show her, look, there's another way of to live. But one of the guys is 19 or 20. He was also an escort for men, right, for older men. And so he says, I know if I work at McDonald's, I get $10 or $11 an hour, but here I can make a lot of money being an escort for a night. These are all kinds of problems there. So she has transgender young people. So then she has gay and lesbian, and she has every kind of aberration that there is, And what is it that drives Karen? It's her love for these young people. She knows they're still human beings that God created. We still must reach out to them. She's working for a very secular agency. This agency says we don't discriminate on anything. We take in, they're all proud about it, right? We take in gay parents. We'll take 2 men or 2 women as parents, whatever. So Karen has to work within that and navigate all these things to still try to show the love of Christ to her people, her employees, and to the kids. And some of these same kids go to camps by churches, and so they're hearing the gospel sometimes. Most of them reflect the various kinds of brokenness because of their early child abuse that they suffered. But the Lord loves them and wants to deliver them from the domain of darkness, as Paul says, and he wants to transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, because here we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so I want to deal with 2 objections, and then we'll take your questions and answers. Objection 1, some people say that about transgenderism, but the Old Testament has also other laws, like not eating pork or not approaching a woman during her monthly cycle, or isn't this law against cross-dressing just a cultural regulation that was abolished like the Jewish dietary laws? The answer is that Jesus did pronounce all foods clean, and the Sabbath was changed, so we no longer have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and men are no longer required to be circumcised. In other words, the entire ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been abolished when Christ came. Everything that had to do with ceremony, all the Levitical priesthood, all these dietary laws, they're all pushed away. And Jesus said, now you can eat anything. Julian, you can have bacon for breakfast. Yeah. Bernie, you can have lobster at the lobster house, right? You know, all those shellfish verboten before, right? Thank the Lord that he changed that for all us Gentiles who love our pork. And but these commandments from the ceremonial law were abolished, but not the moral law of God in the Old Testament. Everything that had to do with morality was absolutely retained and, in fact, increased. It was heightened. The moral commandments of Moses reappear in the New Testament, and in some cases they were strengthened to an even higher standard, right? So Moses said, you shall not kill or murder, and Jesus says, I'm going to add something to that. You're not even to be angry at your brother. Moses said, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, hey, you know what? Don't even lust after a woman. So all the things that were the standards of the Old Testament were anything but abolished. They were not only retained, but they were actually increased, because now with the help of the Holy Spirit, we could keep a higher standard than Moses even gave to his people. So objection two, this is a recent one that came in the Washington Post. A man wrote saying, transgenderism is never directly addressed in the Bible. And so then there was a nice response to this article that was written by Robert Gagnon, who is associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he's the author of the book, The Bible and the Homosexual Practice. And he says this, cross-dressing or transgenderism, what's the difference? In the Washington Post, the author claims that the reference in Deuteronomy of women who not, you know, wear men's clothing and vice versa, calling it an abomination, is about cross-dressing and not about transgenderism. However, then he gives the answer. In the ancient Near East, this is a distinction without much of a difference. Almost certainly, at least some of these figures, probably most of the men, were connected with the indictment of the so-called Kedeshim, the Hebrew word Kedeshim. This literally means cult figures or self-named sacred ones connected with the idolatrous cult shrines. They're translated cult male prostitutes in the NASB and ESV. Cult male prostitutes. These men thought themselves possessed by an androgynous deity, right, that didn't have either gender, and an androgynous deity. As self-perceived women in male bodies, they attempted to erase their masculine identity with feminine dress, feminine manners, occupations, and sometimes even castration. And comparative Mesopotamian figures were known as the Asinu, Kurgagu, and the Kulu'u. A later manifestation in the Greco-Roman figures known as the Gali, connected with the Greek mother Cybele. So in Deuteronomy, we read this passage, I'll read it to you. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their forefathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim, that's their god of fertility, goddess of fertility, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Okay? It mentions it four times in 2 Kings about these male cult prostitutes who were dressing as females to attract other male partners. And in fact, what's so interesting is that the same group of men we see again in Corinth, and Paul mentions them to the same group of people that I just read about, right? So here he was dealing with one man who had his stepmother, but later on he wants to bring in all the kinds of sexual immorality that were apparent in that city, and so he gives us a word that we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament. Watch. He says here, well, this author, going back to the author, later the Apostle Paul referred to the madakoi, in Greek, the soft men, a Greek term, men who deliberately feminize themselves, sometimes to attract male sex partners through dress, mannerisms, hairstyle, and at times castration. Paul listed such figures among those who, without repentance, would not inherit the kingdom of God. So let me read it to you. This is what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. There's the word. Translated effeminate, the malakoi. Nor homosexuals. So there's two different words, right? The homosexual is not exactly the same as the effeminate, because you can have transgenders, but then you can have gays that are, and they have slightly different things, right? And Paul recognized that and said both of them are outside of the pattern that we find in God in Genesis. Nor thieves and covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God if they keep practicing their lifestyle like that. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. So let me close with an illustration, the story of a man. I'll have this man's book in the next gate, okay? Walt Heyer wrote a book called Trading My Sorrows. Married for 19 years, successful in business, and the father of two children, Walt Heyer's little life looked like a success. But since childhood, however, he had struggled with the desire to dress in woman's clothes and to be a woman. And this obsession was becoming stronger. After a divorce and a short visit with a psychologist to refer him for surgery, Walt endured a number of procedures: electrolysis, breast and buttocks implants, a nose job, facial surgeries, skin peels, hormones, and finally, quote, the sexual reassignment surgery. Now they're calling it sexual confirmation surgery, but affirmation or a confirmation, I think it's called. But anyway, then it was reassignment. Walt tells a story in the book, Trading My Sorrows, where he says that even after spending time and money on, quote, becoming a woman, he was abusing alcohol and drugs and wrestling with depression and thoughts of suicide, and he was confused about who he was. He writes, "My bad choices had destroyed my identity and my family and my career. The surgeon's knife and resulting amputation, that is of his genitals, had not changed me from a man into a woman, and now I knew that. It was becoming very clear that the surgery they call sex change or gender reassignment is not a sex or gender change at all, but a means to living out a masquerade through the destruction of perfectly good sexual organs." But God was at work in Walt's life, and he began a long, painful road, not without relapses and failure, toward healing. Through support from friends and Alcoholics Anonymous and pastors, counselors, neighbors, church members, and he found grace and acceptance. Most importantly, his relationship with God began to bring forgiveness and integration, truth and healing into his life. He was able to face the depths of childhood abuse, self-hatred, shame, and his own sinful choices. Today, Walt is a man who reaches out to men and women struggling with transgender issues and to men and women who deeply regret their sexual reassignment surgery, which is fairly common years later. It's not an easy road, but there are those who leave transgenderism behind. Quote, "A key element to healing is working through the delusion that changing genders is possible," he says. "It gets much easier to recover when you acknowledge that surgery cannot perform a gender change. Nothing can. You are as God made you to be. Live it, love it, and celebrate it." Notice that he was brought to a point of grace because of the church. The church reached out to him. The people loved him. They figured out, okay, you don't look the way I would like you to look, and we know that you have a lot of baggage here, but we want to consider you important to us. You are our friend. We will be your friend. We'll be your family. We'll take you just as you are and make a place here in the church for you. So that's what I want to end with today, that we devote ourselves to saying, Lord, when you bring us a transgender, when you bring us a gay or lesbian couple, or any other kind of possible aberration, I mean, we have, oh my gosh, we have so many fornication people, it's like Californication, right? It's like, this is the place we live. Fornication is their favorite sin, but they're all aberrations of the original. And we had here in our midst two couples that were living together, they hadn't been married. So what do we do, just cast them aside? No, the first thing I did was, as elders, we said, let's have a Bible study with them. Let's start reading the scriptures. Let's love these people. And within a year, both of them decided, we want to get married. We want to do this right. Thank the Lord. Isn't that a great glory to God, Kathy, to see what God can do to change someone who we just simply say, you're important to us. Not to say, it's okay to stay there and no problem. We take any kind of, you know, immorality, we'll call it okay. No, we can't do that because the church has to be pure. But when someone is willing to say, I want to follow Christ, would you help me to change? Then that person belongs here, right here with us. And it means we need to be patient when someone does come to us and they're in an immoral relationship. We don't talk with them necessarily the first week. We give them time, you know, let them say, check it out. Are you comfortable here with us? Do you like what you're hearing? If so, you want to have a Bible study. We'll help you really grow close to God. And then somewhere along that line, in a private conversation in their home, like what happened with Javier and Deanna, we were there going through the book of Genesis. And it says there, Jacob waited 7 years to marry Rachel. And then he said to Laban, okay, it's time. I want to go into my wife. I waited for her. She was a virgin. And they saw the implications. And it was shortly after that that they said, we want to get married. And on that day, we had 100, and how many was it? 21 or? No, 140 people. It was 141 people. And Javier was right here standing. I want you all to know, today I've become a man. because I take responsibility for this woman and these children. That was a glory to Christ. That may that happen to every single person we know whom, among our families. I have a family. I have relatives. Oh, my gosh, it started generations before. We have gay. We have lesbian. We have transgender. We have every, and we have all kinds of fornication, all kinds of adultery. There's all kinds of affairs in my background. And I would have ended the same way had not the Lord interrupted my progress that direction and said, okay, now is the time, Chris, at 18, to get your life right with me. And then he introduced me to Karen, and we walked a different path. So I have a lot of patience for people involved in immorality because I was there once myself, Sylvia. Can you imagine me having a little bracelet here by the police department? Would you listen to me, let me preach after that if I was listed on the sex offender list? Well, when I was a young man, I could have been. That's how bad I was. All right, questions and answers. Yeah, that's true. And I think that's where our battle or our debate should be. We don't need to be debating government leaders because they're, like Paul says, who am I to judge those outside, right? The governors and all the people that are making laws. Okay, some Christians want to try to influence them. That's good, but I'm not, primarily, Paul's concern is not what we do with the laws of California or whatever. We have a right to, of course, vote for people that we want. But the main battle we have to fight is for the church. And so if you drive down Huntington Boulevard, there's a, what is it, the, Frank, what is the big church there that has the big sign now and the rainbow colors that says God's doors are open to all, right? And on the right side, on the other side, it says Jesus didn't reject anyone, neither do we. And this is it's not Episcopal or Presbyterian? Presbyterian, yeah. Anyway, so that's what they're saying. We clearly know where they stand, right? So if I were to get to know the woman, I think it's a female pastor that's there now. I've been in the church for a funeral one time. But anyway, if I were to be able to talk with them about their views, I would try to point them out to, you know what, in the New Testament we have here Jesus rejecting people. Because he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, what did I not do all these things in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, evildoers. So he clearly rejected people and will reject people on that day. So this idea that he rejected no one is not true. In fact, he says, only those who do the will of my Father will be received. You cannot claim to be a follower of Christ and then go that way. So yes, I think the battle we fight is really for the church, not for the world. We are to be a picture to the world, but we don't have to worry about, you know, so much about what is going to happen with the laws and all this, even persecution. Our main concern is that when someone comes and says, I want to be baptized, I want to be part of Gateway, that at that point we have to have our quiet conversation and say, there's a few little things we want to talk about here. One is that you as a woman is living with another woman. How about we make that right first? Are you willing to give up your sexual, quote, freedom to follow Jesus' path and your sexuality and your identity? And if they're willing to, that means they would give up that relationship and say, okay, I'm going to follow Christ now. And of course, that means for people that are transgender, that's a little more difficult. If they have the surgery, then they're still, like this man here, he doesn't have his sexual organs anymore, but he's identifying as a man, he dresses like a man, he's ministering to people as a man again. And we have people, and you guys know some, right, that are transgender, right, in our immediate community. So may the Lord, I see them as someone who maybe the Lord will bring back again, like a prodigal child does, you know, that right now they're over there, but as soon as they're ready, or if they have any needs, whatever, if we can even minister from a distance and say, we're praying for you, we want the best for you, of course we hold God's word true, but we love the person at the same time, and we try to reach them. Any other questions? Yeah, it is. It is like he says. You can hate the garment that is polluted by the flesh, but the fact is, these people who are caught up. This is just my personal opinion, but over time, the last 5 years especially, as I've come to know transgender students in my class, one guy that was a transgender, and then also among other relatives of mine, I realized, you know what? It's not just that person's decision to disobey God's word. It's actually a group of elite philosophers, in academicians or scientists or even the doctors themselves saying, oh, you feel this dysphoria, which is a real thing, right? We can acknowledge that. There are many people that go through gender crises. And there was a time where I was young and I wanted to be a girl. I didn't tell you this, Karen. But I was always envious when I was young because girls got to have a purse. And I thought that was so cool. They had this big bag with pockets and stuff like that. And men always had this little wallet, you know. And I thought, why? How come we can't have a purse, you know? Like, anyway. I guess I still have problems. No, I'm not. I'm completely, I came to terms with who I was, and so my mom reminded me I'm a boy, you know. Saddlebag. Oh, that's how we'll do it, yeah. Anyway, but according to, if you do the reading, a lot of kids go through gender dysphoria, right? And the majority of them, by the time they hit like late teens or early 20s, then they're they kind of re-identify. One of our daughters was a total tomboy, totally. She didn't want anything feminine to wear during her teen years. And one day, it almost was like flip-flop, boom. She changed and she got all these feminine things with, and to this day, like she's one of the most feminine of our four daughters, you know? And she's gotten married and has kids, and oh my goodness, I was impressed myself. Anyway, but all that to say, we don't want to be putting them down because a lot of them, bro, I think are actually victims of a group of people who are counseling them and encouraging them. Oh, you know what you need? Because you have this dysphoria, look, we have this wonderful thing we can do for you. We're going to turn you into the opposite gender. And it's not true. They can't change their XY to an XX chromosome. All they can do is do cosmetic surgery. Yes?
Can